Well, as I mentioned at the start of the service this evening here in Oriel Chapel, we will be taking up as our theme this term for both sermons and for study, that of Christian witness through history. And one really need look no further than the college itself for obvious reminders of the diversity and prominence of such witness throughout the generations. We take our meals in a hall, surrounded by the portraits of some great Christian figures. People such as Bishop Butler and Archbishop Whately, Cardinal Newman and John Keble, to name just a few. Whenever I contemplate my own role as a Christian witness in this place, I always find it at once inspiring and intimidating to review the list of my predecessors on the wall in the antechapel, a roll call of Oriel chaplains dating back to the 15th century. There again one finds some well-known names, as well as those of a few lesser-known men who nonetheless gave their lives for their faith during the English Reformation. At the same time, the list does not hide the legacy of those whose witness was eclipsed by conflict or vice. One chaplain had to resign in 1627 in order to avoid expulsion from the college, while 50 years later, another chaplain was in fact expelled for habitual drunkenness. It does seem that no history of Christian witness is ever without reminders of human frailty to go alongside all the evidence of divine guidance. Of course, it shouldn't really come as any great surprise that this is the case, and in fact, I think, invites us to think more deeply about what Christian witness is really all about. That being a witness is a fundamental part of being a Christian is beyond question. After all, the very last thing Jesus tells his followers before ascending into heaven is that they are to be his witnesses unto the uttermost parts of the earth. But how precisely to do this is not always so clear-cut, and has taken a vast multiplicity of forms in the course of 2,000 years of history. For the earliest Christians, to acknowledge their faith at all was to risk persecution and even death, such that the Greek word for martyr and witness became one and the same. Even to this day, there are Christians in certain parts of the world for whom simply being Christian makes physical suffering a very real possibility. Likewise, some of our own predecessors here at Oriel went forth as missionaries to faraway places, never to return. In the organ loft, there is a memorial tablet commemorating Bishop James Hannington, an old member who was murdered by a local chieftain in Uganda in 1885. Yet for those of us living in this place here and now, all this can seem pretty remote, and it's not always clear how to connect our own experience with what we read in the Bible or learn about in church tradition. To whom are we meant to make our witness? And in what way? And at what cost? But rather than worry about these things, perhaps, we should first recognize that to witness to the reality of God is, in fact, to witness to something about ourselves. When we speak to others about God made present in Jesus Christ, not least, we are actually trying as individuals to answer the question, who am I? And in this sense, the Christian witness we may choose to make is finally necessary not because God needs it, but because we do. This underlying relationship between the witness that God asks us to make and the discovery of our own deepest selves is what lies at the heart of this evening's reading from the book of Isaiah. In it, the prophet imagines God submitting himself to a judicial process of sorts in which God challenges all the other deities of the ancient world to demonstrate their divine status. And in so doing, God offers a testimony of his love for his people, beautifully describing the devotion of the Creator to his creatures. Thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name, thou art mine. But if God is in fact God, why would he need or want human beings to vouch for him? And given that the story of the Old Testament is so often a story of people forgetting what God has done for them, surely they would be the least reliable of all witnesses. And yet this is the paradox of God's relationship to his creatures. He insists upon our witness, not because we are especially good witnesses, not because we are especially persuasive advocates, but because he knows that in the act of witnessing, of acknowledging who God is and who we are as his creatures, we are renewed once again in that relationship. Our attempts at witness, therefore, have precious little to do with how articulate or assertive or charismatic we might be as individuals, and everything to do with our willingness simply to trust God and to be remade by God. In this, the act of witnessing, of acknowledging God's power and love and forgiveness in our lives, serves primarily not to validate God, but to transform the person witnessing. And in this way, we become, to borrow Isaiah's wording, the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. The capacity of witnessing to transform the witness is, of course, pivotal in the ministry and teaching of Jesus himself. Over and over again in the gospel accounts, it is the simple recognition of God's reality in Christ that sparks wholeness and healing in those who seek it. Your faith has made you well, Jesus tells those who come to him seeking help. And in this sense, any witness we may hope to make will always be, by definition, a mere extension of the witness Christ made through his own life, death, and resurrection. The opening passage of the book of Acts speaks of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day he was taken up. And it is very much as a continuation of that start that the story of the early church is then presented. So when Christ assures his followers that they will, quote, be my witnesses, there is in fact a twofold meaning. On the one hand, they will serve as witnesses in the way the people of Israel were called to be witnesses in the book of Isaiah, as those who testify to the reality of God as it has taken place before them. But more than this, the first Christians are also to be witnesses not just to what has already taken place or may be happening in the present, but also to what may yet be. There is here a sense that witness is not just about affirming the known, but also testifying to the range of future possibility. The God who transformed our ancestors through their witness may yet transform us through ours. And so we are called to witness, not just to affirm our heritage, but also to discover the ways that God is still at work in the world. And in order to do this, we must make our witness known in that world in which we are his creatures and live and move and have our being here and now. So however tempting it might be to think there is a straightforward way to give voice to such a witness, by its very nature, it has to vary from person to person. There is no rule book or script that we can memorize. No one-size-fits-all testimony we can make. Sometimes, of course, our witness won't even come primarily in words, but simply through the unspoken example we offer in the way we live our lives. For in the end, Christian witness is simply the result of that search for our own truest selves as reconciled children of God. Which is why God expects neither invincible certitude nor perfectly turned apologetics, but simply a modest openness to his presence in our lives. It is out of this that the necessary words and deeds will eventually come. Those words and deeds that will indeed show to others, in due course, that yes, we too are among the blessed. We too have seen the Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.